The Wrath of God, number 15 in the Attributes of God series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 26th, 2015.
It's one of those subjects that we just soon avoid. Let's not talk about it. Let's not get into it. It makes us uncomfortable to talk about it sometimes. In fact, there are some that are embarrassed to think that God actually has wrath, that He is wrathful or judgmental toward anyone. And there are some who think that, well, I need to defend God's honor at this point. But I think we're going to find tonight He really doesn't need your defense. He's done just fine before you came along, and He'll do fine after all of us are gone. We're talking about the characteristics of God, the attributes, those things that mark Him as God, the things that set Him apart as unique and different. And one of the attributes of God that we have to deal with is His wrath. Because if we ignore it, we've ignored a part of the character of God. If we leave it out, if we just don't deal with it, if we don't present it, then we leave an incomplete picture of God. Because as we look at the Scripture, we find out that the wrath of God is as much a part of the character of God as His love is. In fact, it's essential. The doctrine of the wrath of God is an essential truth. Wrath is a necessary expression of His holiness. God is holy. Yeah, that is, He's distinct and He's different. That's the essence of what holiness is. He's other. But a part of that holiness is His moral purity, is His righteousness, His right standing, His absolute standing for that which is true and right and just. God is holy, God is pure, and as such, He cannot be neutral towards sin. If He were, then He's denying His character. God is wrathful. Scripture is clear that He hates sin and He loves righteousness. And it doesn't seem to me that God is embarrassed at all about this aspect of His character. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 through 41. See and know that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. That's pretty clear. That's pretty direct. You can't look at a statement like that, God declaring boldly, outrightly, this is a part of who I am, and then turn around and say, well, I don't believe in the wrath of God. He's clear. He is a wrathful God. In fact, there are more references in Scripture to God's anger, God's fury, and His wrath than there are to His love and tenderness. So we can't deny it. If we're going to be biblical, if we're going to say that our doctrine of God is shaped by and guided by Scripture, then we cannot deny this doctrine. But we do need to be careful as we discuss the wrath of God. Because you must never think of God and His wrath as God losing His temper. Because that's how we sometimes use the term wrath. Well, I don't want to be the subject of her wrath. And by that we mean she gets all bent out of shape and she just loses control. Or he just flies off the handle, and we think about wrath in those terms. God never loses His temper. God never loses control of who He is. But He is wrathful. So when we talk about God's wrath, we're not talking about blind rage at all. Instead, we are talking about His fixed, settled, determined indignation toward all unrighteousness. I chose those words carefully and purposefully. Fixed, settled, and determined indignation toward all unrighteousness. We're talking about his holy hatred of sin and all that is wicked. This is essential to understanding God. It's essential to having a biblical doctrine of God. It's essential to having a biblical understanding of our God and what he's like. Arthur Pink reminds us that God's anger is not malignant. It's not a malicious retaliation, inflicting injury or for the sake of injury, or in return for injury received. Pink says, though God will vindicate his dominion as the governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. That's an important distinction. He will vindicate who he is, but he's not vindictive. He isn't petty. He isn't lashing out. He isn't trying to hurt because you hurt me. That's not it at all. His wrath is his holy and righteous response to unrighteousness, to sin, and to wickedness. Now, why does it matter? Why should we think about the wrath of God? Why should we, as the people of God, meditate on it? Let me give you at least two reasons. One, so that our hearts may be duly impressed with God's hatred of sin. Part of the reason why we need to consider God's wrath and we need to study it carefully, we need to be aware of it, is we have a tendency to think sin's not a really big deal. We'd like to talk not about sin, not about corruption, not about depravity. We like to talk about moral lapses. Because that sounds much nicer. Because if we talk about a moral lapse, that's kind of like an oops. It's no big deal. So part of the necessity of focusing on and understanding the wrath of God is to help us take sin seriously. A second reason is so that we can fear him appropriately and thus serve him effectively. To love and serve God as we ought, there ought to be a holy fear about us, a deep reverence, understanding that he is loving and gracious and merciful and he's our Father and he loves us and accepts us as his children and we can always come before him, but balance that with the other understanding that he is also God and there's a line we best not cross. We understand that he is holy and we are not. And so we don't get too comfortable that we start presuming upon him. So, it's essential for us to consider the truth because it helps us keep a proper understanding of sin and it gives us the proper perspective for us to serve and obey and walk before him. We're prone to take sin too lightly and dismiss it too easily. The doctrine of God's wrath serves as a backdrop for us to really appreciate his mercy, his grace, his tenderness, his love, his kindness toward us. Think about it. If you ever have gone to a jewelry store and you wanted to buy a diamond ring, that one of the things they like to do when they want to show you the beauty of a diamond is not just say, hey, look at this, and hold it in their hand, or say, put that on your finger. They like to take out a piece of black velvet or dark velvet and lay it down and then lay that on it. Because the diamond against that dark background has a new brilliance about it. When we consider the wrath of God, the holy character of God, and his settled indignation towards sin and unrighteousness and wickedness, his grace and his mercy, his tenderness and his love comes to light for us in new and profound ways. It's important to consider this truth, even though we don't like to, even though we just soon not deal with it, even though it might be unpleasant, it is essential because when we consider the wrath of God and then in light of that, consider his mercy, we can't help but sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We understand it with a new depth, with a new insight, with new understanding. In Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, when the wrath of God is spoken of, or the anger of God, and the different terms that are used, it means to become heated, to burn with anger. Numbers 25 and verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is the flaring up. This is the intense heat of the anger of God. It refers to a sense of bitterness. Zechariah 1 and verse 15. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. It's part of the wrath of God is his frustration with evil that continues to be evil. With wickedness that in spite of his mercy, in spite of his kindness, insists on being wicked. The anger of God is the flare of the nostril. It is to breathe heavily. I mean, these are the type of terms that are used, and I'm sharing them with you because I want you to understand that the wrath of God is not just some cold, detached doctrine. It's full of passion. And when God is wrathful and his wrath is poured out, he is angry. He is heated. All of those things come into play. We need to understand that. So, let's talk about the expressions of God's wrath. And this is what I want to focus on tonight. First, understand that God's wrath abides on the ungodly. The wrath of God is at home. The wrath of God hangs over the ungodly. And you need to think of it in terms of the wrath of God in this sense of hanging over, of resting upon the wicked. You need to understand that as a dam that is having water push against it and push against it, and it's straining and it's straining and it's fighting to hold back the torrent until finally it breaks. And when it does, it rushes over and it destroys. Scripture describes God's attitude toward the unrighteous and the unholy as wrath that is being stored up. And wrath hangs over. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Did you pay attention to those words? The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate the thoughts of those who do bad things. Is that what it said? It says you hate the evildoer. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's not comfortable. And so many in the world want to deny it. And too many within the church want to deny it. But Scripture speaks of God's hating men and abhorring men. That's hard to hear. But it's scriptural. And that's why we need to understand when we talk about being saved, we're not talking about being saved from our sin. We're talking about being saved from God and his wrath that is rightfully being poured out. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Again, we think in terms of his love and his grace. And so don't discount all of that. But you need to understand at the same time that he's loving and gracious and merciful, the Scripture says he feels indignation every day. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Unless you think that's merely Old Testament, Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's holy hatred of sin hangs over the unrighteous. This is the basis of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I remember reading that sermon in a speech class at Oklahoma Baptist University, because it's considered one of the classics of the colonial period. And people today, when they hear the title or if they ever take time to read the sermon, they're appalled by it and think, oh, what a horrible thing that people actually thought this. Edwards described the unrighteous as being dangling on a thread above the fiery pit of hell, and the flames licking at them, and the destruction is only moments away. And people read that or hear that or think about it today and they say, what an awful picture. But I want to suggest to you it's a biblical picture. Those who are outside of Christ have the wrath of God abiding upon them. And if they die in an unrepentant state, rejecting Christ, that is their fate. They will be the eternal object of the burning wrath of a holy God. It's essential that we understand that, because that's what drives and motivates our work, our ministry, our compassion for others. God's wrath abides on the unrighteous. Second, there is such a thing as catastrophic wrath. Of course, the first thing that comes to my mind is the flood, Genesis 6 and 7. The human race got to the point that God said, you know, I'm sorry I ever made man. The state that he's come to, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy everything. And God would have been perfectly just and right had he destroyed literally the whole earth and everything on the earth and every creature and every human being and say, I'm done, and walk away. He would have been perfectly just to do so. But against the backdrop of his wrath, he graced Noah and his family and he delivered them. He saved them and made a gracious promise. And again, the gospel is declared. Think about Genesis 19, 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Catastrophic wrath of God destroying an entire city in the valley and those things around. And his holy and righteous judgment on sin and wickedness. Think of the plagues of Egypt in Exodus 7 through 12. National calamity came. That concluding plague when the angel of death passed through the land and the firstborn from the house of Pharaoh on down died. God's judgment on a wicked people. This catastrophic wrath is expressed through droughts and famines throughout history. Now, I do want to be careful. I want to be cautious. I don't want to be like some television preachers and anytime something happens, jump up and say, well, this directly is the judgment of God on this or that. I don't know. But I do know this. Every calamity that comes ultimately is tied to man's sin and wickedness and rebellion. Because God created us and put us in a perfect place where everything was perfect and right, and there wouldn't have been any calamities. But due to our rebellion, due to our sin, evil and wickedness and all these things came into the world. There is such a thing as a catastrophic wrath. There is also what Steve Lawson referred to as consequential wrath. There is the wrath of God, the judgment of God that comes as a natural consequence to our actions. The flood is an example of that. because the wickedness of man grew to the point that was so great, God finally brought this great catastrophic judgment to the earth. Or in Hosea 8 in verse 7 we read, "For they sow the wind and they'll weep the whirlwind." God's wrath is expressed in the natural consequences of our sin and our wickedness and our rebellion. Sexually transmitted disease and other things like that are God's wrath as His consequential judgment on our choice to sin. That's an expression of God's wrath. That is an expression of His judgment. Or how about this expression of His judgment? The wrath of abandonment. Listen to Proverbs chapter 1, 24 through 31. "Because I've called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one is heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Would have none of my counsel and despise all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and have their fill of their own devices." The wrath of God is often expressed in His abandonment, His giving them over, His allowing us to have the fruit of our own sin and our own wickedness. Hosea 1 and verse 17, "Ephraim joined to idols, leave him alone." There comes a point when God says, "Okay, I'm through. I'm not going to plead any longer. I'm not going to cover any longer. I'm not going to protect any longer. Leave him alone. Let them suffer the consequences of their choice." Of course, the most glaring example for us is probably in Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, and again in verse 28. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, through the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." The wrath of God is sometimes expressed through His abandonment and giving us over. That is the most frightening of the judgments of God to me. We think, well, God will always... We don't have that assurance. The grace of God will not strive forever with a man. There are times He removes. There are times He says, "This is what you want. You will have what you wanted." There's also eschatological wrath. That simply means the wrath that's going to be expressed at the end of time. The wrath that surrounds the return of Christ and the events connected to that, referred to in Scripture sometimes as the great day of wrath. Revelation 6 is an example of that, 12 through 17. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" There is coming at the end of the age, when God says, "It's time, and I'm wrapping this whole thing up," there is coming a day of wrath and judgment that, as one writer put it, will make the flood look like a Sunday school picnic. It is a terrifying thought. Revelation 19, verse 1 through 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, and He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." You understand the context? When God visits His judgment on the earth at the end of time, all of heaven will rejoice in that great judgment. It's earlier in Revelation that the souls who were under the altar kept crying out, "How long? How long, O Lord, before we're vindicated?" And they're rejoicing because they are being vindicated. We continue on in Revelation 19, but starting at verse 11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When he comes in this great, terrifying judgment with a robe dipped in blood, and by the way, that's not his blood, that's not blood from the cross, that's the blood of his enemies. It is a terrifying, terrifying judgment that will come upon the earth, upon all of the unrighteous. There is an eschatological wrath, and there is an eternal wrath. That's the wrath of God expressed in eternal torment. The wrath that we read about in the Gospels, where we're told in that place there will be darkness, there'll be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, and the worm never dies, and all of those descriptions of that horrible, awful place. Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In Revelation 20:14-15, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Our God is a God of wrath. Wrath is an essential truth about our God. Wrath is the necessary expression of His holiness, His judgment. It is His settled, fixed indignation against all unrighteousness and wickedness. God, because He's holy, cannot be neutral towards sin. And the wrath of God is a terrifying thing. And we need to understand that. And we need to be able to express it. And we're not being honest with our friends and our loved ones and our co-workers and our neighbors if we leave that little part of the story out. It's an essential part of the story. There is one other expression of His wrath that we would be incomplete if we didn't mention it. There is God's redemptive wrath. As His wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus as He hung on the cross. When He who knew no sin was made sin for us, He drank the cup of God's holy, burning, fierce, terrifying wrath. And that's why He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And from noon until 3 p.m, darkness hung like a funeral pall over the cross as the wrath of God was poured out. He drank the cup of God's wrath so you and I wouldn't have to. Because we do need to understand, every man, woman, boy, and girl, every human being who has ever or now exist or ever will exist before God wraps all this up, every single one of us will answer for our sin and the wrath of God will be satisfied. Either in our eternal suffering or on the Lord Jesus in our place. It's an essential truth. A truth we dare not ignore or neglect. Because to do so is not only to malign the character of our God and distort His glory, but it will also deprive us of the wonder of the gospel. You won't understand the wonder of His grace until you understand He's wrathful. And it's necessary. And then to consider, Jesus stood in your place and He bore every bit of God's wrath so that you won't have to. That's the wonder. That's the glory of the gospel. God's wrath is not His losing control and His blind rage toward those who didn't do what He wanted them to do. God's wrath, like all of His other attributes, is tied with those other attributes. So His wrath is a sovereign wrath, is a holy wrath, is a loving wrath, is a wise wrath, is a good wrath, and all those other things we've talked about. His wrath is as perfect as His love and holiness or any other attribute. There's no corruption in it. There's no wickedness in it. Over the last 15 weeks, we've taken time to consider some of the attributes of our God. We haven't done anything but scratch the surface. But hopefully, it's a beginning to help us understand the depth and the wonder and the glory of our God so that we look at Him a little different. We understand Him in a little different light, and it affects our service, and it affects our worship, and it affects our dealing with others. Because unless you take doctrinal truth and live it out, it's not worth anything. It's only as we live and order our lives according to the truth of God that His Word frees us and enables us to be the people He desires us to be.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.